Romans chapter 13, verses 11, 12, 13, 14, and the topic tonight is putting on the armor of the light. Romans 13, 11, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of the light. There's the subject for tonight. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh. It's not just don't commit sins of the flesh. It's make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Since Romans 12:1, you have this massive pivot point in the book of Romans. And you see chapters 1 through 11 where Paul unfolds these marvelous doctrines of the Christian life. The things we believe and the things we know to be true. The things that God has done right from creation through Christ and the sending of the Spirit. All those great subjects just outlined so clearly in a doctrinal logical pattern. And then from chapter 12, verse 1, really to the end of the book, 16 has a large number of greetings in it. But from 12:1 to the end of the book, you have this emphasis suddenly on very practical application to Christian life. And that's so typical of the way the New Testament deals with the Christian life. Paul, I'm using Paul as an example, but it applies to almost all the writers, except perhaps the book of James. It's a little bit different in style. But Paul especially, he never just starts telling the church to love one another or reach the lost or exercise spiritual gifts. There's a sense in which whenever Paul starts to teach and teach the church, he doesn't start with the church at all. He always starts with God. He tells you something about God and what God has done and what God is doing. And he draws your heart into that truth and then he applies it and says, now in view of all this, beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And there's great wisdom in that. We see instantly the difference between biblical Christianity and secular morality that just comes to you and says, do this, do this, do this, do this. And the Bible never does that. The Bible comes and starts talking about God and what God has done and what God has done in Christ and how to think about what God has done. And then as you're considering what God has done, it fleshes out in now, here's how you apply this to your life. But it's not the same. You can be moral in all sorts of areas and give no thought to God at all. There's a sense in which the New Testament isn't interested in you living a moral life. It's interested in you living a godly life. And those are two different things. Oprah can help you be moral. The Apostle Paul wants you to help you be godly. There's much to be learned from that approach. We see the incredible patience with biblical truth, learning it line upon line. That's why we do what we do tonight. You don't need to see video clips of TV shows and hear my wisdom on all sorts of things. You need to see line upon line how the New Testament, not just the truth that it states, but how it gets there. The Bible won't work as a self-help manual. If you read the Bible just to discover seven steps to your best life now, you'll miss the power of the sword of the Spirit. In other words, doctrine is so important. It's not an either-or doctrine or practical in the New Testament. And when people ask that question, they show that they don't read their Bible or they don't get it. It's the doctrine that's worked out in practice in the New Testament. In other words, doctrine is impractical to the Christian in the same sense that sowing seed is impractical to a harvest. It's where the actions come from. And so we've seen all sorts of things unfold from Romans 12 about not being conformed to the world, about the renewing of our minds, about the exercising of life in the body of Christ, about not striking back when wronged, not taking vengeance, about our relationship to government and how we live in this world that's not just God's kingdom, but an earthly kingdom, and we're to be good citizens in each. And then we come to this text in 11, 12, 13, and 14 of chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, and especially verses 11 and 12, which we looked at last week. And suddenly we find Paul once again not talking now about doing something, but about knowing something. Understand this. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. And we started last week to just unfold these thoughts in the end of chapter 13. And Paul tells us these things for two reasons. First, to keep us from getting discouraged. And secondly, to keep us from getting lazy. And it's in that order. If you remember it, we're to keep from getting discouraged because we know that the night is far gone, he says. That Satan is spending himself. He's using himself up. He's furious, the book of Revelation says, because he knows his time is short. He's like a flashlight that gets left on all night and it's just burning out. So Paul comes to these people and he urges them, don't just focus on how dark it is. Don't just focus on how bad things are. Don't just focus on how long it seems to have been night. Set your mind on the fact that the night is far gone. It's much used up. And it isn't going to last much longer. So fight discouragement. Secondly, I said, we're taught this to fight laziness, remembering that the day is at hand. Don't be living like you're in the dark. Don't be living like it's still the night. Don't be living like that's the dominant theme of your life. And so there's to be this rousing of the heart as faith begins. It's like running a race and you get tired and you get weary and you're right there at the front of the pack and all of a sudden you round a corner and it's a marathon and there it is. Finally, you thought it would never come, the finish line. And no matter how tired you are, you suck it up because there's the finish line. The day is at hand. The sky is turning pink. It's lightening up. We've already seen the hint at dawn in Christ's first coming. His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His promised return. It's not fully here yet. But you've seen more than thousands of prophets and people ever did see who just looked forward to the first coming of the Messiah with hope. We've already witnessed it. It's already history. The only thing left is the promise of His second coming. We're so much closer. Everything we've just said is compressed into Paul's phrase at the beginning of verse 11. Besides this, you know the time. It's not marked on any calendar. Take out your BlackBerry or your iPhone. Don't do it right now. You won't find any dates talking about the dawn coming and the night passing away. It's not marked anywhere. The biggest thing that's happening, and there's not a clock or a calendar or a date book that has it marked. But he says, you know it. You know it. Things aren't normal. If you think things are normal, if you buy shares in this world as though it were normal, Paul says you're sleepwalking. And if you don't see the dawning of the day in Jesus Christ, I mean, if you don't buy shares in that coming kingdom instead of this fading one, Paul says you're asleep. You might be saved. You're just not seeing what's happening. Today we're going to ponder two more truths about knowing the times. Point number one. Christian is called to be awake in the midst of a sleeping world. You see it in verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come. The hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. I'm amazed. There's another text, another passage that comes from Paul's pen that is so much on the same theme. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 5 through 8. Let me just read it to you. 1 Thessalonians 5, 5 through 8. He says, "For you," writing to the church, "you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." So I think you can see both these passages are day-night passages. And they divide and they separate people into two groups. There are people who Paul says are asleep, and there are people Paul says who are awake. There are people of the night, and there are people of the day. The people of the night have no idea that the night is almost gone, that the time is almost up. They don't think about it. It's far spent, Paul says. But they don't see the inevitable end coming. Well, why? What keeps them from seeing clearly? Paul says they're asleep. They're like people who have a 3 o'clock flight to Australia. But they're in some hotel and they've had a big meal and they're sitting in a chair in the lobby. Their suitcases are there beside them and they've fallen asleep. And there is a real plane. There is a flight to Australia. There is a place called Australia. It's all real. It's all happening. Only they don't know about it because they're sleeping. And they'll wake up too late. Paul says that's the situation here. Only in this case, there are no more flights. This is the cause of Paul's cry to the church. You can almost hear him yelling. You can see him like running in, swaving his arms. And he says, the hour has come for you to wake from your sleep. Hear him doing it today. Hear him come into this church, into this room. Picture a guy, as I'm speaking, who would come storming down the aisle and say, "Wake up, you people! Entertainment-saturated people can't be awake to Christ. Money-saturated people can't be awake to Christ. Sports-saturated people can't be awake to Christ. Business-saturated people can't be awake to Christ. Sex-saturated people can't be awake to Christ. Leisure-saturated people can't be awake to Christ. You gotta wake up. The night is far gone. It's right here. It's at hand. It's day or night. It's light or darkness. It's awake or asleep. And everything that doesn't awaken more faith and more joy and more hope in Christ Jesus, anything that doesn't rivet your attention more distinctly on Him, can just cause you to drift off. And notice, Paul doesn't say that Jesus will awaken us from our sleep. He says it's time for us to awaken from our sleep. Imagine writing to people like me, pastors, board members, Christian ed teachers. He says, it's morning's coming. It's this call to become freshly awake, freshly alert, to let the reality of the passing of this age and the coming of another stamp itself deeply, not just as some doctrine that we hold to, but that starts to shape us and mold our minds so we're not shaped like the world in the way we think. Apparently, Paul thinks that millions of churchgoers aren't awake. How do we know? Well, it leads into the second point. To be awake is to be at war. That's made clear in the very next verse, verse 12. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of the light. Armor of the light. And then he repeats this concept again, but he uses different words in verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision to the flesh to gratify its desires. And you got to wonder why Paul changes his words in those two verses. He starts talking first about putting on the armor of the light in verse 12, and then he shifts it to putting on Christ in verse 14. And I'll tell you what I think. I think what Paul's doing is he knows he's writing to a Christian audience. He knows he's writing to the church. And he knows how easy it is for us to hear terms like put on the Lord Jesus Christ and just hear religious talk. We talk about putting on Christ. We say Jesus is Lord. We talk about having Jesus in our hearts. We talk about being in Christ. And so Paul's trying to think, now how do I get through to people who talk to 1,000 Christians? They all know the lingo. We all say the same things, don't we? And so Paul says, as I write to these Christian people, these people in their churches, how do I make them see how urgent this is? What I'm talking about. When I talk about being ready, really being awake, being alert, on tiptoes. How do I make them see it? And so when once he talks about putting on Christ, the other phrase he uses is putting on the armor. So Paul says, I'm not talking just about jargon here. I'm talking about a whole different... Don, I want to talk to you about a whole different kind of putting on Christ. It's really an alertness, an awakeness to Christ. I'm talking about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ as a declaration of war against empty, sleepy, verbal Christianity. That's what Paul's saying. I'm talking to people that want more than the average Christian wants. And so he says, the only way I can describe it, we should have an easier time getting it. He says, the only way I can describe it, if you were here today, here's what Paul would say. I'm talking about putting on Christ. The way you see, maybe you watch global news or whatever news, and you see those soldiers, Canadian and American, and the way you see them in Afghanistan, and they're up in the hills fighting terrorists. And they've got helmets. They've got outfits and boots and guns. I'm talking about putting on the armor of the light. And you don't see any of them just tiptoeing casually around. It's life and death. I'm talking about that kind of preparation in terms of your spiritual state and what's going on in this world and what's going on in the church and how you take your stand against that. This isn't something that can be done without a lot of concentration, without a lot of alertness. It's not something you ever get used to. Nobody ever gets used to that kind of armor. No one ever gets used to that kind of situation. And so there's the fundamental point. To be awake, to put on the armor of the light, it's to be at war. It's so important because in the next two verses, Paul's going to give some instruction that some people might just interpret as, well, it's old Paul and it's just narrow-minded and it's confining. And so they see Paul spinning out the same old religious rules that evangelicals have been spinning out for years. No orgies, no drunkenness, no sexual immorality, not quarreling, not jealous. Okay, but we get it, Paul. We're going to examine those three groupings next Sunday. Orgies and drunkenness, immorality and sensuality, quarreling and jealousy. But what Paul is saying is, those things right there, and others like them, those are this world's sleeping pills. These are the things that keep people from being alert to the night slipping away, the dawn coming, and putting on the armor of light. These are the things that numb people to how vital Christianity is supposed to be. This is how Satan keeps brilliant people numb and dumb and asleep about their walk with God. Asleep toward the rapid close of the night and the sure, soon arrival of Christ's dawn. And so what he's doing is, when he says put on the armor of the light, he's trying to ward off in advance the idea that, well, these are good verses for missionaries and pastors and old people who just don't have much energy for anything fun anyway. I don't think it's any secret that the church is growing huge crowds of people who secretly doubt the seriousness of those issues that Paul talks about. But Paul isn't exaggerating. He's not exaggerating. He's thinking clearly as he says, if you don't stop doing these kinds of things, you might know all the right doctrines and you might have a church membership card, but you're not going to make it. You will be picked off. Third, so what is the deepest meaning of this present moment? As I thought about how I'd wrap this up, I thought, let's look back at the text. And let's really decide what it is that we're talking about. What is the call of the Spirit to our church from this text? What's the call of the Holy Spirit to my life and your life from this text? Is it the call to sexual purity? And I want to surprise you and say, no, that's not the call from the text. Is it the call to peaceful unity without jealousy and without quarreling? No, that's not the call of the text. Maybe it's a call away from substance abuse and drunkenness. Goodness knows it's needed in the church, but again, that's not the call of the text. The primary meaning of our lives in this moment of history, right where we are right now, is to all become more fully awake. Because without that, we won't see the urgency of any of those specific details that I just listed. If you look at those things and all you see is another prohibition that the Bible wants to throw in your path of something you'd like to do but can't, then there's very little power for you to motivate yourself toward fulfilling that in your life, especially when you're all alone and no one's going to know whether you are or aren't anyway. Until a person becomes persuaded, deeply persuaded and certain that it is a fact that this age of night and sin and darkness is winding down. Until we really believe that, and that the new age is closer than it ever has been, and that it really is time for us to awake in a fresh way. That's when we get motivated. My heart's desire as pastor of this church is right there. The drive for putting on Christ, it has to be internal. It can't long be enforced by preachers or pastors or parents or grandparents or guardians. You, each of you hearing these words, has to wake up to the urgency of it for yourself. It's something, that Paul writes to Christians and says you need to wake up. At first it seems odd. I had my hour holiness nap this afternoon. And you know what it's like. You know what it's like when you first wake up, especially if you've been in a deep sleep. It probably happens more in the morning. And it's particularly difficult when it's 32 below and it's February. And it's pitch black out, and there's that alarm at 6 o'clock, and you know that it's cold and the windows have to be scraped. And there's... You know the difference between hearing the alarm and your conscious, between that moment. Here's what I think Paul's getting at. That moment, you're awake, but there's a world of difference between that moment and when you kind of rub your eyes and you shake your head around a bit, and you finally swing your feet over and you're out of bed and you have a shower, and then you feel like now you're awake. And that's something like what Paul is saying here, that the time is so crucial, the need for alertness. If you're going out, you're going out on military duty. You can't do it half asleep. The difference between just being that first moment of awake and really awake. And it's like Paul sees a group of Christian people and he says, you're not sharp enough. That's what he's saying to me. I was reading this wonderful little booklet. I'm almost done. It's by Karl Barth, who's not always reliably orthodox, but a brilliant thinker on a lot of things. This is just a collection from his dogmatics and other writings that's put together in little devotional snippets. It wouldn't be everybody's taste, and I'm not recommending it. But I did read this the other night. The text he has at the top of the page is, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases and is new every morning." Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. And I read this paragraph, and don't make him say what he's not saying. He truly believes in a moment of conversion. But he says something here that I have never heard worded like this, and it really challenged me. He says, "Indeed, there is a sense in which one can never be a Christian. One can only become a Christian again and again. In the evening of each day, rather ashamed of one's Christianity of that day, and on the morning of each new day, content that one may again dare to be a Christian, with comfort, with neighbor, with hope, with everything, all over again. Surely the Christian church is agreed on one thing, that it consists purely of beginners, except you become as little children." The Christian church is agreed on one thing, that it consists purely of beginners, and that this is truly a good thing, to become small again, to begin from the beginning, and thus, and here's the important point, at no point ever to be caught standing still. It's that phrase that I liked. At no point ever to be caught standing still. That's a great, great little thought. Surely that's the reason, isn't it, that The steadfast love of the Lord, it's new every morning, so that we never get caught being a Christian like we're being a conservative or a liberal or being Ukrainian or French and being a Christian. But we're always starting being a Christian in God's fresh mercy and power. I find the longer I live the Christian life, the thing I pray about more than anything else. My prayers have changed over the years. Prayers for myself. And the thing I pray for myself the most, I would think, when I pray in my office or have my devotions, I ask God, I'm sure I ask God 25 times a week. And I mean it more now than I meant it 10 years ago. Because I'm going to be 55 years old soon. I know you're thinking, my goodness, I can't believe it. But it's true. And I'm sure I pray 25 times a week, God, don't ever let me just get used to doing what I do. And I say these words regularly. I just want to be a child at your feet every day. And I just want to keep starting all over again in my walk with you. And boy, I want to be alert. How many are with me on that one? This is a day when Christians need to be tremendously alert. The reason is, if you're going to be radically Christian in the large umbrella of the evangelical church, in the church, you're going to be going against the flow. God help us.